We are now in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel as we make our way through year B of the Gospel readings from the church lectionary. Jesus has been making his way down to Jerusalem from the region of Galilee. Several chapters ago, it all began in Caesarea Philippi, which is to the north of this map, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then after they had responded with various answers that they had obviously heard through the grapevine, Jesus then asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responded by saying, "You are the Messiah." And from that point forward, that was really the inflection point. Jesus now began the journey southward toward Jerusalem, stopping at Capernaum, where he spent most of his ministry time on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then he traveled along the eastern side of the River Jordan, which is where we still are in our reading for this morning. And next week, he will enter into the city of Jericho, which is just 7 miles to the east of Jerusalem. So somewhere north of Jericho, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, is where our text for this morning is located. Jesus and the disciples are on the way to Jerusalem, and just prior to our reading for this morning, Jesus has again spoken about his impending suffering and death that await him once they arrive in Jerusalem. And so with that in mind, here's what it reads, starting with verse 35 of chapter 10. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You do not know what you are asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.' When the 10 heard this, about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is now the third time in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has spoken about his impending suffering and death, and then followed up those words each time with teaching on what greatness looks like in this new reign and kingdom of God that he came to bring. Jesus spoke about these things, Mark says, as they were on their way, a phrase that Mark actually uses a number of times, on their way to Jerusalem. The first one occurred in Caesarea Philippi. The second time he spoke of it was in Capernaum. And now the third time has occurred somewhere on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So the scenery has changed, but it's also worth noting that the audience changes as well. The first time Jesus spoke on this matter, Mark's gospel gives you the impression that Jesus' followers and even possibly the crowds were within earshot. In the second occurrence, as they were on their way to Capernaum, it says that Jesus spoke to his disciples, meaning those who were committed to following him, and therefore likely did not include the larger crowds that came out to see him as he traveled from town to town. In this third occurrence, along the eastern shore of the Jordan River, it says that Jesus spoke specifically to the 12, which refers to his closest disciples, whom many of us know by name. So each time that Jesus shares about his destiny in Jerusalem, the audience appears to be shrinking. And I actually think that's intentional on Jesus' part because of just how difficult it was for anyone to truly understand the nature and the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to bring unless you were close enough and around enough to witness and learn from him on a consistent basis. Because even with his closest followers, each time that Jesus has predicted his own death, his disciples experienced what's known as cognitive dissonance, meaning that his words just don't match their understanding of reality. The first time Jesus shares this information, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, and Jesus then has very strong words for Peter and responds by telling his followers that they must all lose their lives in order to save them, which obviously didn't make sense to his followers when you look at their subsequent responses. In the second instance, after Jesus speaks of his imminent suffering and death, his followers are afraid to say anything out loud. But rather, after they arrive in Capernaum and they enter into a more intimate setting inside of a house, Jesus asks them what they had been talking about while they were on the road, and the disciples confess that they had been debating amongst themselves as to who was the greatest disciple. Jesus then again follows that up with a lesson about what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of God by bringing a small child into their midst and telling the disciples that the one who welcomes the least of these and becomes servant of all is the one who will be considered the greatest. Again, it doesn't make sense to the disciples. And now that he has told his closest followers for the third time about the nature of God's reign that he came to establish and that will play itself out in Jerusalem through his sacrifice, they still don't get it. Jesus has just talked about his coming death and resurrection, the very hinge of history, the decisive moment in God's salvation narrative, where the self-sacrificial nature of God's kingdom will be on its greatest display. And it's like his closest followers that he has now been discipling and teaching for almost 3 years now essentially say something to the effect of, cool, what's in it for me? It's the third time, and although the responses each time are slightly different than the previous two, this time at least, Jesus spoke on this because I believe it's all ultimately coming from the same place. And as I thought about this lesson that we're going to learn from today's reading, it's not a whole lot different than what we've been talking about now for the last three chapters of Mark's gospel, which have been the subject matter of our past messages for maybe almost 2 months now. But I think that there's a reason that Jesus had to speak on this issue and teach on it so many times with his closest followers throughout the course of his ministry, and why we probably need to hear it that many times as well. Jesus is addressing what I believe to be our greatest struggle as a human race, a struggle that was at the very core of why the disciples responded in the ways that they did, and a struggle that is at the very core of all of the divisiveness and injustice that we see in our world today. At the heart of the request from James and John is something quite simple and predictable. And it is the reason why we have such difficulty living in harmony with one another in the world. It deals with something that bleeds into just about everything that we do as human beings, everything that we prioritize, everything we want and desire, such that just about every response and reaction that we have as human beings is often influenced by our inclination towards this. Me. We make it about us. What's best for me? What will bring me recognition? What will bring me security and peace? What will bring me status and honor and privilege? We may not readily admit it, but it is at the core of our brokenness and why we so often orchestrate the world so that it orbits around us. This is what James and John were after At the heart of their request is their desire to elevate themselves to positions of power and privilege and recognition. And I'm not sure that we would have responded much differently if we had been there. In fact, I'm not sure that we're all that much different even now. We live in a culture that is probably the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. I mean, I think I can honestly say that. We live in a culture that more than any other culture in the history of the world prioritizes self-determination and the realization of our personal goals. We honor and strive for things like independence and autonomy, which I think breeds in us a sense that our fulfillment is found in our self-actualization, reaching our fullest potential. Individualism has been ingrained in our culture for generations now. It's found in all the stories that I think many of us grew up with that told us about who were the heroes of our society. Right? Those who beat the odds, those who rise up from rags to riches, those who are winners at the things that they do, those are the heroes. We learn that as children, and then this narrative gets reinforced by competitive education systems, social hierarchies, and workforce competition, all, I think, which set the bar of our expectations and then create this desire within everyone to be winners. Not to mention the social media and marketing systems that all manipulate us into believing in this cultural narrative. It's ingrained in our consciousness. We have this internal compass whereby the default setting of our consciousness always brings us back to seeking our own interests. And we often don't even know it. As I've mentioned a number of times now, I spent quite a number of years in therapy. And one of the things that I remember about my earliest time in therapy was just the amount of time my therapist spent helping me to see about how much I had and have this tendency to make everything about me, and about how problematic this becomes to my relationships, and how much it is actually stunting my own personal growth. It is my own worst blind spot. And I suspect I'm not alone in this. One of my favorite pastors and author, Debbie Thomas, whom I've quoted here many times before, also went through a difficult time in her life and marriage. And she wrote about a moment with her therapist that when I read it, I thought, wow, that sounds eerily similar to something I also remember experiencing with my therapist. She writes in one of her own, her online devotions, "When my husband and I went through a trying time in our marriage a few years ago, our therapist offered a piece of advice I've clung to ever since. What would it look like for each of you to help the other person succeed? Instead of calling out each other's faults, instead of focusing only on your own comfort and rightness, instead of making an already hard road even harder for your partner to travel, what if you each committed to helping the other succeed? What if you cleared paths for each other, removed obstacles for each other, helped each other towards success?" Let me tell you from experience, when you first enter into marriage counseling, that is definitely not your mindset. I mean, to do what this therapist suggests, you have to do a 180-degree turnaround. It requires you to see the world differently, to see the other person differently, to completely recalibrate and reorient yourself in this process that you're in, and it is not easy. Having said that, I think this illustration captures some of the essence of what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand about how life is lived in the reign of God that he came to bring. A life where we are committed to helping and promoting others so that they succeed and flourish. And in our world today, that is counterintuitive to our cultural mindset. which again, it requires a complete paradigm shift in order for us to begin to approach life in that way. Oh, I think we might be able to do it for certain intimate people that are in our lives, but how about beyond the circle of our family and friends? How about all the way out to the least of these that Jesus spoke about? Well, as we're well aware, this isn't the norm here, and it wasn't the norm in Jesus' time. In response to James and John's request, Jesus points out the state of the world in which the disciples lived, which unfortunately hasn't really changed that much in the 2,000 years since. Look around, Jesus says. You see how things work all around you. You see the power games that are played inside and outside of governments, social groups, even within our own religious institution. You see how rhetoric is employed to reinforce superiority or to tear down those who are viewed as threatening. You see out there how eager human beings are for power, how greedy they are for status and admiration. You see all the ways in which people manipulate others and situations for their own selfish ends. You see this. You see how it works. And you know this well. And then he says these four words to them. Not so with you. And then he reiterates what he has told them multiple times now about the nature of true greatness. True greatness in God's world is found in servanthood. And I think one of the helpful ways to understand what that means is to think about it in the way that I just shared. To imagine it in terms of how do I live my life so that I help others to flourish? How can I help others? How can I promote others so that they experience the fullness of life that God wants for everyone? How do I serve people in that way? How do I help and promote others? There's this story I read a little while ago. I think I shared it here before. But it was an article on a man named Red Klotz. Anybody remember who Red Klotz was? Red Klotz may not be a name that you've ever heard of before, and he'd actually be very glad that was the case. He was the founder and player and manager and then coach of the basketball team called the Washington Generals. The Washington Generals are the team that Red Klotz organized to be the perennial opposition to the famous Harlem Globetrotters, the comedic basketball phenomenon that many of us are familiar with. I remember when I was a kid, they would have television shows on or specials, and I would wait anxiously to watch them when I was a kid. Every time the Harlem Globetrotters play, and they're still playing today, they play the Washington Generals. And every time the Harlem Globetrotters beat the Generals. And it's not because the Washington Generals aren't that good. The roster is usually filled with ex-college players and some ex-NBA players. Red Klotz himself played on the championship Baltimore Bullets back in the 1940s. But the whole purpose of Red Klotz and the Washington Generals is to support the Harlem Globetrotters, to help them to succeed. Meadowlark Lemon, Curly Neal, Goose Tatum, even Wilt Chamberlain for a little while, and all the rest of the Globetrotters would perform all of their antics on the court, and the Generals were always the straight guys, right? The guys who helped the Globetrotters look phenomenal and funny at the same time. For the Globetrotters to do so well, the Generals had to take a back seat and sometimes look even a little bit foolish in the process. Red Klotz once said, Laurel had Hardy, Lewis had Martin, Costello had Abbott, and the Trotters have us. At one time, the incomparable Meadowlark Lemon, he was maybe my favorite player on the Harlem Globetrotters. He said this about red clots. If anybody calls red a loser, they're missing the whole point. When a Globetrotter game is over, folks never remember the final score. People remember the laughter. Red clots may have lost almost every game. I actually read somewhere that there was one game where he, as a player, inadvertently made the shot at the very end of the game and they won by 1 point. One game. Can you imagine that? But over the course of his time with the Washington Generals as a player and a manager and coach, he lost more than 14,000 games. But he wasn't a loser, right? Because he was a part of something bigger. In a strange way, I see the story of red clots and the Washington Generals as somewhat reflective of the lives that we are called to live. Our lives here are not about us, and we should never make it about us. We should make it about others. We should love others, serve others, promote others, lift other people up, even if it comes at our own expense. Because when we do, we discover that this is the way that God designed life. And at the end of our lives, we will come to see no one ever really remembers that much about the score of our lives anyway. No one ever really remembers that much about all of our material acquisitions, even our accolades, maybe even our accomplishments. What people will remember is the laughter and the love. That's what people will remember. That's how I believe Jesus would say we build treasure in heaven. But I also believe that's how we make more of heaven come here on earth, which is what I think Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples over and over and over again throughout the last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And why it's been kind of the same lesson every week now, until next week when we enter into Jericho and we get towards his time in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, I do think these past however many weeks have felt like kind of a redundant feeling, Lord, that it's the same lesson, and yet it makes sense because I think we need to hear this kind of lesson over and over again because we are told the opposite. We are taught the opposite out in the world every day, Lord, about who we are to look out for. We need to be reminded, Lord, that true life, eternal life, the life that we long for is not found by living from out of that outlook, Lord, when we look only out for ourselves. But true life is found when we look out and promote and love and lift up others, Lord. So hopefully, Lord, we've heard it enough that that truth can sink in and begin to make slight changes even in the ways in which we view and orient our lives, Lord. So we're thankful for our time. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless our time now of prayer and communion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.